Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity. It comes from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. I'll read that in the English Standard Version. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, so let's just chat a little bit about Trinity Sunday. What's the history here in terms of it being added in the octave of Pentecost? Is there a significance to that?
Yeah, I think so. It is a kind of song of praise that I think sort of acknowledges what's come before in the church year, Christmas, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost. You know, it's the end of the festive half of the year. Mm. And so I think it serves as kind of a Te Deum, you know, I'm trying to articulate it, but I think that it does stand as a point to mark the end of the festive half of the church year and to say all of this is united in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity.
Okay. So it is a culmination and yet a new beginning.
Right. Right. I mean, you know, it's pretty common to talk about Pentecost as the birth of the church, which I think is completely appropriate. And, you know, so there is going to be this new season. It's not going to be a chronological, right? It's no longer the life of Jesus in roughly the order that he lived it. Yeah. But now it's going to be kind of just a series of things. And I think there's a kind of correspondence in my mind. Maybe this is too much, but there's a kind of correspondence to the catechism structure, right? That you have. You know, you have the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. That's law and gospel. That's everything, really. You don't need anything more than the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. That's Christianity. Mm-hmm. But then, of course, there's this immediate response of the Lord's Prayer, right? Mm-hmm. And then baptism, and then the office of the keys, and then the sacrament of the altar. And really, those four things are all the life of the church, or our response and how we live in this grace that is revealed in the Ten Commandments and in the Apostles' Creed, right? Mm-hmm. And you've had in the, you know, if you think about from Christmas, Epiphany, right? Lent, Easter, Ascension. You've had everything that had to happen that culminates then with the sending of the Spirit and the birth of the church. Mm-hmm. And it's as though we're going to launch into that now. What is the life of the church now on this side of Ascension, this side of Pentecost? But before we do, we're just going to sort of bask in the glory of the Athanasian Creed, you know?
Is there a sense in which the celebration of the Most Holy Trinity here is a reminder that, you know, God's external works aren't divisible, right?
I think that's right.
So, yeah. You know, we've spent the last how many weeks looking at, this is what Jesus has done. Now he's sending the Spirit to do these things. And we then embark on the Trinity season with a quick reminder that, look, the work of the Holy Trinity externally is united.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. So that we don't fall into an error of a Trinitarian error in some manner.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And the whole thing is kind of a praise Sunday. We always sing the Te Deum on Trinity Sunday. So, and of course we have the Athanasian Creed, which in many ways is a hymn of praise.
Yeah.
But I think also with this kind of idea of being the culmination or the totality of what Christianity is, right? This fullness now, it seems to me that it implies that we're also embracing the Old Testament, right? We're embracing the history of Israel from creation through Noah, right, through David, through the prophets, and then, you know, all of this thing is being divinely acted out. Here is salvation history, and all of it's in the person of the Trinity.
Okay. I like the perspective on kind of basking in the glory of the Trinity as the Trinity Sunday is a celebration or a feast devoted to praise. You get that sense in the epistle reading for appointed for the day, where St. Paul is just prior to this talking about election, and he gets to a certain point where it's kind of beyond our knowledge or beyond our comprehension, and he just bursts out in this hymn of praise.
Right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I love this Christian practice of putting the Gloria Patri at the end of every psalm, and many other, and also doxologies, and right, there is this, but I think sometimes we sing or we chant or we say, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit so many times that we don't realize what we're saying, right? Glory be to the, there is this, again, this praise, and I think we could think of praise as a kind of submission, just like, exactly like Paul does there. I mean, I would go just one even step further slightly than what you articulated and say, it's not just beyond our comprehension, it's beyond our capacity, right? It's not just a failure of our weakness, it's just actually greater than we are. And so there is this Paul's just and that I think, you know, has the potential that our fallen flesh chafes against that and becomes frustrated with the doctrine of the Trinity or with any of these, like election also, right, which you brought up because it's in Paul. But, you know, these doctrines that are difficult and that kind of defy, you know, formal logic or are difficult to express or even think about, there's a kind of temptation to chafe under that and to be annoyed by it and to kind of demand, you know, selfishly that God make it easier.
Yeah.
And, you know, Paul goes the opposite direction. While this is great, you know, think of which comes right before our text or just about before our text, the wedding of Cana. I mean, one of the great things about the wedding of Cana is the exuberant, ridiculous, extravagant amount of wine, you know. So it's just this, that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. You're not going to drink all this. You can't drink this wine. It's too much.
Yeah.
But you can drink some of it, and you can love it, and you can enjoy it, and you don't have to drink all of it for it to be healthy and beautiful and enjoyable.
Mm-hmm. So with the theme being kind of about praise and perhaps even wonder, what sort of kind of tactic should be used, for a lack of a better way of saying it, so that our sermon doesn't become like a lecture on the Trinitarian heresies, but still explores that wonder of it?
Well, I mean, if you want to have a sermon on Trinitarian heresies, I think that has value too.
I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm saying if the character of the Sunday is to be kind of laudatory, should not our sermon reflect that?
I think should's a bit strong.
Okay.
But certainly I think that's a good and laudatory way to go. And it's going to do a lot to help kind of unify the whole idea of the service.
Yeah.
And I think, I think people do need to be taught how to praise and how to wonder. I like that word wonder that you used, because one of the things I often will say to people when they're complaining about the Athanasian Creed, for example, is, well, don't try to think about it while we're confessing it. Instead, pray it, right? Make it a prayer, or make it a hymn in your mind that you're. I don't mean that there's not a time to study it and try to understand it, because there is, but not in the middle, not between the Old Testament and the Epistle, right? Not when we're, in the midst of it, because you're going to get bogged down in it, and you're not going to actually be present in the moment and engaging it.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. I think you could to teach people that. One of the reasons I hate contemporary worship, and that's the nicest verb I can use. One of the things I hate about it is that it causes me to think during worship, and in a way that's distracting and unhelpful. Right? It's not putting profound thoughts into my mind. It's requiring me to examine texts to make sure, because they haven't been tested.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, I was. Went to a Winkle, and the guy had used this creative worship. I don't know if that even exists anymore, from CPH, and so it passed doctrinal review, I'm sure, and it was like this whole made up kind of call and response stuff, and it was supposed to be about baptism, and it was probably fine, right? I mean, it'd been through doctrinal review, and the whole thing was just to get all this kind of baptismal stuff out there, but. With
doctrinal review as our standard, that's a pretty low standard.
It's a pretty low standard. So, but anyway, but the problem was it was using novel language and expressions for these things, and in, kind of strange ways, and then assigning musical text to it, and just this whole kind of thing. And the problem is, I'm looking at this during, and I didn't see it before church. So like during church, I'm being asked to sing this, instead of the Kyrie, I'm singing, I am baptized and it's great, some kind of dorky thing. And I'm trying to think, well, is this an accurate confession? Is this true? Can I say amen to this at the same time as I'm being asked to sing it? And that's inappropriate, right? Because... that's wrong to do that to a Christian.
Yeah.
That similar sort of thing we can get caught up in. Instead of actually praising God or asking God for his mercy and rejoicing in his mercy, I'm trying to make a kind of theological judgment on the fly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we don't want people to do with the Athanasian Creed either. But the Athanasian Creed, unlike that, should not be a surprise to them, right? They should have seen the Athanasian Creed before, and they should have had time to consider it, to ponder it, to check it. But the Athanasian Creed being a little bit more profound and complicated than simply "I am baptized and it's great," can still kind of lead us into that not simply contemplation, but judgment that's going to be distracting from the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Did that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
So looking at John 3 then, how does this text fit nicely with Trinity Sunday?
Well, there's probably the way that verse 11 is probably the key verse one of the key verses in terms of the kind of Trinitarian emphasis, because there our Lord switches to the first person plural, mm-hmm. you know, amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That's the only time he does this in this discourse. So it's pretty pointed. Mm-hmm. There's that, you know, that he's claiming that. There is also, if you, in verses, in 13 and 14, he calls himself the Son of Man, right? No one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man. And then the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then in verse 16, right, he's God's Son, the only begotten. So we've got the Father implied there, though not named as such. Mm-hmm. In verse 17, again, God did not send his Son. And then in verse 18, we have he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we've definitely got Trinitarian language very explicitly in verse 11. And then we have the Father by implication, right? The begetter of the Son is the Father, who's mm-hmm. simply called God in this context. And we have the Spirit also then named just once in this context in answer to the Nicodemus question about being born again.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like the most Trinitarian text possible. I think the most Trinitarian text possible would be Matthew 28.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe the baptism of Jesus, those would be the kinds of most gospel readings that you could get. So it's not as on the nose as it might be. How's that?
Yeah, I mean, unless you're thinking about it in terms of the work versus just the existence.
Yeah, fair enough, right? And I mean, if this is being read by the church, as it obviously is, mm-hmm. Baptism is one of the most kind of explicitly Trinitarian moments, right? Where we are connected to the Holy Trinity in the most explicit way. And of course, that's what Jesus is talking about. So you have that. But you also have, if we do the expansion like you did, so that you have, you read through 20, or where did you read to? Did you read to 21?
17.
Oh, 17's the expansion.
Yeah.
Oh, well, you know me. I want to expand it all the way down.
Chapter 20?
I know. I can't control myself. It's terrible. I had to give confirmation verses. And oh my gosh, I just have such a hard time giving only one verse. You know, I always want it to be the whole paragraph. I don't know what's wrong with me. Well,
you just
anyway,
love the Bible.
I just love the Bible. I do. I do love the Bible.
Well, that's good. Nothing to be embarrassed of.
In terms of Trinitarian stuff, you do get this light language back from chapter 1, which connects it also back then to creation, mm. right? Because you've got, you know, men love darkness rather than light and, you know, all that stuff. From John 1 and then Genesis 1. So that's a nice tie also to, as you were saying, the external works here being a, yeah. So there's Trinitarian stuff here, no doubt. Mm-hmm.
So you've got baptism, you've got the clear, you know, one of the clearest statements of the gospel in verse 16. You have the verse 11 where he switches to first person plural. What do you make of that in light of what he is teaching Nicodemus? And in that previous verse, verse 10, Jesus questions him and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Is there something in the Old Testament teaching that he should have understood.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. And I think, let's back it up a little bit, right to the beginning of Nicodemus, right? Mm-hmm. Nicodemus comes, makes this kind of faint praise. I mean, it sounds good, but it's secret. You got all that problem. And he calls him rabbi. That's almost always a problem, if it isn't always, because it's not enough, right? It's an insult, you know. It's like, I don't know, it's like calling a general a lieutenant, you know. So we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, right? The statement is implying that Jesus isn't God, right? He's just a man sent from God. He's just a teacher like others. And Jesus comes back with, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus makes his ridiculous statement. Then Jesus says, amen, amen. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And this seems to me maybe when Nicodemus finally is actually being honest, that he realizes I don't think that's my read of this is that that's not said in disgust, but in actual curiosity. Mm-hmm. So I think in the beginning, Nicodemus thinks he's in control and, you know, he's coming to appear and he's curious, but he's withholding himself. And then this thing about the wind blowing, the Spirit, right, blowing wherever it wants, and this talk about being born from above has gotten under Nicodemus's skin, and I think he's sincere. In any case, so then Jesus rebukes him, right? I shouldn't really have to explain this to you because you have the whole Bible. And then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. So this is interesting. That's the third double amen. And he doesn't do it again, I don't think. So it's the culminating double amen. And then it's in response to how can these things be? And so the answer is, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. Which is to say, I think that how can these things be? Well, I am the Holy Trinity, right? And how can these things be is you're just scratching the surface of this. Mm-hmm. And he's already given the mysterious reality of his own work that Nicodemus is supposed to receive by faith. And when Nicodemus asks for an explanation, that's when he goes into the plural language.
Yeah. But what does verse 12 have to do with it? If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So are we to assume that what he's said so far is earthly?
I do not like this passage. I don't know. I don't know. Mm-hmm. That's always confused me. Right. Exactly. What earthly? The only thing I can figure is that what he was telling him about being born of water and of spirit is telling him about baptism. And that's actually an earthly thing because it can be seen. Right. And it can be heard. And so maybe what he means is, look, this is baptism should be comprehensible to Christians. Mm-hmm. This shouldn't be difficult. I'm telling you, right? Water and the word. And this is the entrance into the kingdom of God and sight of the kingdom of God. That's what it gives. And then, you know, I've told you what you can see. And now you're saying, well, how is it possible? And now you're asking a question that's beyond your capacity. And because how it can be can't be explained to you, right? Mm-hmm. We speak what we know. You don't know it. And even if I told you, you wouldn't know it. But I don't know about that.
Nicodemus just, you know, one of the things that people point out a lot is the different meanings for the Greek word anothen. It can be translated as again or from above.
Right.
Is he just stumbling, that is Nicodemus just stumbling over understanding that word that Jesus means born from above, and he just thinks, how can you go back into your mother's womb again?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
I think he's being obstinate at that point. He's being smart aleck. He knows what that means. This isn't difficult. We don't have to explain this to right. We can understand the new birth of the Spirit, right? What it is to have faith, the we were dead in our trespasses and now we're alive. I don't think that's in any way foreign to the Old Testament or to our experience. I think his question's idiotic. And I don't think he's being nice when he says it. So whether it means above or again, it doesn't, I'm not wound up about that. I know people are, and I mean, I think the only reason they are is because the language of being born again has been picked up by the Arminians, right?
Yeah.
But I'm fine with it.
Okay.
I mean, baptism is a new birth, or the creation of faith by the Spirit in us is a new birth, or a resurrection.
Rebirth.
Again, is fair.
Titus, yeah.
We were born in sin, now we're born in holiness. I mean, that's again. And sometimes too, there's something in English that gets confused about this. I can't tell you how many times I've had people complain to me about when we say Jesus rose again, and they're like, "What do you mean he rose again? That's the first time he's ever rose." Has anybody ever complained to you about that?
No.
Really?
No.
I've heard that quite a few times. Well, of course, it just means that, you know, it's like he was lying down and he stood up. And right. He'd been standing up before that, so he stands up again, right? And I mean, he was dead, he'd been alive before, so he's alive again, right? He rises again. But there is something in the kind of mathematical mind of modern men that doesn't like some people, right? That sounds wrong to them, rise again because he didn't rise from the dead before. And I think that this is people that are too worried about this language of born again. It's a similar mathematical understanding of language that's confusing them. That's my theory.
Yeah. So is Jesus saying to Nicodemus, not just that they have to be born again, but in reality, what he's saying, kind of the question behind the question is, that means that you're dead.
Yeah. And blind, right?
Mm-hmm.
And here I think, you know, I think Nicodemus understands that, you know, seeing here means understanding, knowledge, faith. Mm-hmm. So it's an insult to him, right? Jesus, he comes out and says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. I'm playing nice." And then Jesus is like, "Yeah, you're blind. You don't know what you're talking about." And then that's when he makes this, you know, right? Well, okay. You're dumb. How can be born again? But then he's exposed with, right, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit blows where it wishes. You hear the sound, but cannot tell where it comes from, right? There are things that are beyond your capacity. You are a spiritual being, and yet you don't fully understand the spiritual world. But everyone who is born of the Spirit knows that he's been born of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Right? It's not like, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. And I think Nicodemus probably is a Christian. He's just been behaving badly. And that's why I think then he's like, well, how can this be? Because this is a confusing reality. Mm-hmm. And then, right, are you a teacher of Israel? You should know better. And then, again, then this kind of Trinitarian, he goes into this Trinitarian language.
So is this the text you typically preach on?
Oh, I've been all over the place on this. I mean, I've preached on John 3:16 a lot. I've preached on the serpents on the poles a lot. I've preached on the Athanasian Creed before.
Mm-hmm.
I've preached on baptism. I mean, there's a lot to choose from here. So I don't think I have a, maybe if I have a most typical, it's been, or a most common, it's probably been where I've just decided to dissect and very thoroughly teach on John 3:16, which I think has a lot of merit actually.
Yeah.
Because I just saw, it's funny to me that the reformers are not as impressed by this passage as we are. You said, and I agree with you 100%, right, that one of the clearest statements of the gospel, John 3:16. But it's not the go-to passage for the reformers, but I did just find a reference to it. I can't remember what I was doing or where it was. But it doesn't come up that often. You know, Luther doesn't jump to it the way we do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in and of itself is interesting. Why does this particular passage capture our age in a way that, right, I don't know, other passages? I mean, I've never been that excited about Romans 1:16, not like Luther.
Yeah.
You know? So
that is an interesting question.
Yeah, and I don't know what it is, but this is a fantastic. Well, I love to talk about John 3:16 because you get to explain the word so, right? Mm-hmm. Which the people do not hear rightly because mm-hmm. they hear it as so much, and that's not mm-hmm. what it means. You get to talk about agape because that's the word. And this is the passage, I think, that really, this is the passage that makes agape a jargon word and defines it. It's one of John's particular gifts to the church is to create this theological definition for agape. And the people have been often wrongly taught that agape is unconditional love. And mm-hmm. I think we gotta stomp that out because what does that mean, unconditional love? That's a fantasy Oprah talk. That's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not that there's strings attached to it, but this isn't that Jesus is ready to bring the people in hell into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, that's a C.S. Lewis idea, but I think we should talk about this as being, this is divine love, or you could say perfect love.
Mm-hmm.
It is different than phileo, strepho, eros, to be sure, and the distinction is important. Up storge. What did I say?
Strepho, which means to turn.
Right, storge. So this is a different word. This is an important word. And I think, but unconditional, I mean, the intention in saying that is good because it's mm-hmm. trying to express that this is a particularly a gospel word, and that's right. But unconditional, I think, gives the wrong understanding. Mm-hmm. It's divine love. It's the peculiar love of God for his enemies, mm-hmm. right? And his willingness to kill his son for his enemies
yeah.
in order that his enemies would be reconciled to him and become his friends.
Yeah. And well, that's the condition upon which he loves us.
Right. Exactly. So. Yeah. Right. Exactly. I mean, to talk about the word so, this is the way that God loves. This is the way that divine love acts is in the giving of the Son. I mean, there's a lot to be said about that. And then, of mm-hmm. course, faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
That this is of no benefit to those who don't have faith. It's whoever believes in him that won't perish.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, and Jesus wants to make sure we get that point. That's because then he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Right. So that's huge.
Mm-hmm. So from this text, what doctrines are you going to focus on?
Well, you know, obviously you got the Trinity, you got baptism, you've got the two natures with this play between Son of Man and then Son of God or God's mm-hmm. Son. Within the doctrine of the Trinity, you've really got, I mean, you've also got this, another reason John 3:16 is big is because of this only begotten language.
Mm-hmm.
That's important. You know, the begottenness of the Son and the spiration or the procession of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of Trinitarian, you know, what is the distinctions between the persons? So those are all doctrinal things. Yeah.
Are there any examples of sermons for Trinity Sunday from Luther or the Orthodox Lutherans or other fathers?
I'm sure there are.
I
don't have one at the tip of my tongue.
Yeah. I guess I was asking, have you run across any that you found particularly helpful?
No, I just did see a doctoral thesis that I didn't read, that I just glanced at, where she looks at Luther's doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, and two sermons on the Trinity, and it seems like it was something else. But he does do it, and apparently he does develop a doctrine of the Trinity in accordance with orthodoxy, but that'd be worth looking at, but I don't know. Sorry for my ignorance.
No, is that, do you have the title of that?
I'm pretty sure it was Luther on the Trinity. It's real close to that. Luther and the Trinity, Luther on the Trinity. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's not here on my desk, so I can't. But I just saw it not too long ago, and I thought I should read this. So I printed it off.
What journal was it in?
I don't know that either.
Okay.
What was I trying to figure out? It was one of those things that I stumbled on accident. I mean, I think it must have been, I don't know. I'll find it and I'll mm-hmm. send it to you and you can put it in the notes. How's mm-hmm. that? Now I'll probably turn out that I misremember everything I told you is off by a degree. That happens. But I don't think so. It was definitely Luther's doctrine of the Trinity based on the hymn and based on a couple of sermons. Okay. So I'll find it.
All right. Sounds good. Do you remember the author or no?
No. Only thing I remember was it was a female.
Okay. All righty. Okay. So any other doctrines?
Oh, I'm sure there's more, but those seem like the obvious one. I mean, we did mention faith. Mm-hmm. You could preach a whole sermon on agape. You could talk about baptism as it's both called here, right? It gives us the ability to see the kingdom of God and the ability to enter the kingdom of mm-hmm. God. So there's that. Yeah, doctrinally, I think those are the big ones, right?
Yeah. What about training in righteousness?
Don't be a jerk like Nicodemus. Well, you know, maybe there is something to that, actually. I think that's actually great. You're right. You're onto something there, right? What about this idea that we need to submit to the mystery of the Holy Trinity and not test God, you know, on these things, but be willing to actually let Scripture speak and not say more than Scripture says. Mm-hmm. You know what else you can do with the Trinity, which I've done quite a bit, is to recognize that the Trinity is defined by love. And that is different than Yahweh, mm-hmm. right? Because the names themselves are relational, familial, right? Mm-hmm. And the Trinity, as he's revealed in more fullness than we get in the Old Testament, when we see that there's actually this relationship, even the begottenness and the processing of the Spirit shows an activity within the Holy Trinity that is relational and is love. And then that is what is reflected also in creation. Mm-hmm. And what we that it, or but you know before the fall and what mm-hmm. we're actually aspiring for, because yeah. there is this, like, if it's just monergistic, there's only one God. Well, I mean I don't know anything about Islam, but isn't there only one God in Islam?
Mm-hmm.
But he's mean, right? He's strict. He's fickle. He's distinct from us and hard to relate to in a sense, because he just is, and he's defined by his power, and submission to him is I don't know what the word I want to say, dangerous or painful, right? But we are not submitting to God as slaves to a master, but as sons to a father, and who himself is again playful, right, within the Trinity, and is loving, and who has created these things, right, for joy.
Yeah.
So there is, I mean, it's not that that's absent from the Old Testament, but it's not as prevalent in the Old Testament. And we have been given, right, these are the things that the prophets long to look into. I like this thing from Augustine about the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is love. Mm-hmm. You know, the other Augustine thing is the kid go into the ocean and trying to empty it with a seashell. That big story. So,
yeah.
Yeah, those are, I think, you know, so I think that can be actually training in righteousness, that we would learn to sort of, we would learn to submit in joy and in confidence that our Father loves us and he's not going to give us a snake, and that this is something that's easy to submit to and worthy of submission to because he is love. And our mm-hmm. submission is also love, right?
Yeah. I mean, is there a sense in which if God is love in this way and there's a playfulness, I mean, should we also have a playfulness in terms of delving into trying to understand these things as best as we can?
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
So kind of like, you know, we can say, look, we have to submit to this and, you know, let the scriptures speak and not say more than the scriptures say. But you know, for the people who like to think on these things, should they be dissuaded from doing so?
No. I wouldn't dissuade that. I'd say two things to that. First of all, I wouldn't dissuade somebody ever from thinking about the Holy Trinity. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just that there's a place and a time for it. Mm-hmm. And during the divine service may not be the place if it is a painful thinking.
Yeah.
But there's a time for painful thinking, right? Mm-hmm. There's a time for, you know, the work and the I remember I had this old farmer say to me, made me so mad, still mad 30 years later, that he said, you know, thinking doesn't tire you out. He says, you know, I work all day. At the end of the day, I'm tired. Mm-hmm. And he was, of course, you know, I'm quick to pick up on insults to myself. And he was saying that I don't work because I'm not tired at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, I said, the reason you're not tired from thinking is you've never done any thinking. You know, I said, talk to your kids in college and find out if they're tired from studying, if they're really working at it, right? It's so there is a kind of thinking that's tiring, that requires real effort. And the Trinity is worthy of that sort of thinking. Mm-hmm. But I don't want people to do that in the middle of a worship service, right? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, as you were saying, there is also a kind of delighting, a kind of meditating or contemplating on these things mm-hmm. that is joyful and is playful, yeah. right? Jesus is being playful here when he's mixing up, when he's using the same word, you know, spirit and wind and blowing, right? You know, he is playing with the language and with these concepts here. Mm-hmm. And you know, for us to delight in that and to think about it and, you know, to be called to think of course, Adam being breathed into, Jesus breathing on the disciples in the upper room, mm-hmm. you know, the wind coming from nowhere in a sense, right? And yet blowing upon us, the mighty rushing wind of Pentecost. I mm-hmm. mean, you've got all of these kinds of things that, mm-hmm. yes, that is appropriate and that is good. So I don't want to discourage people from thinking about it. I just don't want them to become frustrated or angry during the worship service mm-hmm. and then to quit. Or, I mean, I'm not so worried about them quitting. I'm more worried about them missing what's coming mm-hmm. next.
Yeah. Did you find either Chemnitz or Melanchthon's Loci or The Enchiridion by Chemnitz, any of these things have you found helpful in mining the discussion about the Trinity, particularly in the doctrine portion for Trinity Sunday?
Yeah, I've used Melanchthon, but you know, I don't know if it's Melanchthon or Chemnitz, but I've used the, you know, the Loci Communes or whatever that is mm-hmm. On the Trinity before maybe take like that first paragraph where he defines it. I don't have it in front of me right now, but where like he defines the Trinity, you know, and take that and maybe rework it a little bit, but kind of read that as an introduction mm-hmm. Or as a kind of explanation of the Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, maybe try to apply it in a way. But yeah, you know, I think that is useful. Also, you know, using the Athanasian Creed itself in the sermon, you know, mm-hmm. in juxtaposition with the John 3 text, you know, can be very, very helpful too.
Mm-hmm.
I've often made a big deal of I love the structure of the Athanasian Creed. And even though it's different than the other two, there is a correspondence. The Athanasian Creed spends, now I'm doing this from memory, but right, the first half, or maybe it's a little more than half, is all about the Trinity himself, the plurality within the unity and keeping that straight. And then it goes into, once that's done, then it goes into this long confession of the two natures of Christ.
Right.
Right. And so the Catholic faith is this, belief in the Holy Trinity and the two natures of Christ. Really, mm-hmm. that's what it is. And if you compare that to the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, there is a correspondence in that there we just have a paragraph for each person, but the second person is the longest paragraph. And mm-hmm. the reason is because it's confessing. So in the other creeds, you get there's the plurality is exhibited by the naming of the three persons distinctly, right? And a paragraph for each, and the unity by the creed itself. And then the two natures are in this kind of longer second paragraph. So, I mean, I think that is kind of a doctrinal thing to talk about, to recognize mm-hmm. what is the real kind of nuts and bolts basis of the creed. And it's the doctrine of the, in other words, if there's no way we can consider somebody a Christian if he denies either the doctrine of the Holy Trinity or he denies the two natures of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Seventh-day Adventists are pretty weird, right? They got a lot of weird ideas, dispensationalist, charismatic, right? Sabbatarians. And they can make us, you get talking to these people and it's just, from our perspective, just about a cult, right?
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? They confess the Holy Trinity. They confess the two natures of Christ. There's reason to hope that they are Christians, as dangerous as their false doctrines might be,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to a Jehovah's Witness. They're right out, right? We know they're not. And, you know, same things for Mormons and for others.
Yeah. So in our day, one of the, you know, the major attacks upon the doctrine of God is that he is creator. So all the human sexuality things, all of the male-female things, all of the order with which he has built into the creation, this is all under attack, right?
Yeah.
Is this a time to really kind of put forward not just that God's work in salvation is unified, but that God's work in creation is unified.
Yeah. And yeah, I like it. And also orderly.
Right.
That God himself is orderly, mm-hmm. is balanced in a sense, harmonious. And there is, I mean, you gotta be careful with this, but there is a self-chosen subordination of a sorts of the Son to the Father, right? I mean, ultimately expressed, of course, in the humiliation that he does not consider it robbery, right? But there is, you know, these persons of the Holy Trinity are equal and are mm-hmm. equally divine, but there is an order within them, mm-hmm. and you know that means that the Father is not begotten.
Right.
And does not process, and it's not a matter of lack of equality, but right. So there is this kind of unwilling, you know, in the modern thing, like the sexual stuff and so forth. This unwillingness to be within any order, but the Holy Trinity is orderly, right? I mean, mm-hmm. he calls order out of chaos at the creation. He is lawful. He is not lawless, mm-hmm. right? God is lawful, and that's order, that's structure, that's hierarchy, And all of that is goodness and all of that is love. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think that's absolutely right. And again, you know, if you're going to go after kind of modern errors, that would be a good, you could go after that agape thing mm-hmm. because, you know, a lot of this is kind of laid at God's feet. Well, if God loves me, really, he'll love me just as I am.
Right.
And, you know, he's, and I mean, again, there's a way in which that statement can be rightly understood as a is a biblical truth. But there's a way in which it's just hedonism and just insisting that I'm not going to change and God better get over it. And I'll tell him what I like and what mm-hmm. I don't. Right.
Well,
and that's not faith.
Right. It means that you're telling God what to do. So you're God.
Right. Right. And I refuse to be under his law or under his order. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's good. I like that. That's a nice application of the doctrine of the Trinity to how our refusal to be ordered is actually a denial of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Which of course it would be. It's always everything's idolatry, right? I mean, every mm-hmm. sin is idolatry, and every false doctrine is blasphemous. So in some ways, it's always going to go back to the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is, this is something that Melanchthon. I just pulled up his Loci Communes that he brings up with regard to then others who say they believe in God, who is the Creator, but then don't listen to how that Creator has revealed Himself in His Word.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. There you go.
And so,
exactly,
you might have a Christian who believes that God has created all things, but then they will reject how that God has been revealed or how he has revealed himself in his word beyond just creator.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So anyway, all right.
Good.
Anything we didn't cover?
I don't think I have anything else to say on this.
Okay. Well, I look forward to chatting with you next time on Trinity One.
All right. Thanks, Jason. Thank you.